What a privilege it is to come back to the Word today, to look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 together. Paul is coming to an end here in this epistle, and as he does, he's bringing us in for a landing, and he's just given us many marks of the false teachers, 12 of them that we covered in the last section. They were that false teachers are full of conceit. They are full of pride. They were also full of ignorance. And they're controversial. They're argumentative. They're ungodly. They're depraved. They're deprived of the truth. They're greedy. They're discontent. Ensnared by their greed and their lust. And that greed leads to apostasy. And that apostasy leads to condemnation. Do you see the urgency? This is not just for elders. This is not just for pastors. This is for every single one of us. There is urgency here. And he says, since this is what they're like, verse 11 here in our text, as for you, O man of God, and you can see the rest of the text, flee and instead pursue and fight and take hold. These are urgent commands. This is what we must be about. This is what we must set our heads down and put our hands to the plow. This is what we all must be about. Hear this as if it's to you, O friend, O man of God, woman of God, child of God, this is for you, and this is for me. We must be intentional about how we live our lives. We must be careful about the things that we say, the things that we think, and the things that we do. Because if we're not conscious of these things, if we're not on guard, if we're not constantly putting sin to death and living for righteousness, let me tell you, sanctification does not happen by accident. Yes, it is God who is at work in you, but you also are called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who sanctifies us, but you are the one who walks. You are the one who lives your Christian life, and you're not going to fall into holiness. You're not going to fall into sanctification. It is up to you, knowing the truth, being instructed in the gospel, to take the step. And yes, that step is by faith, but it must be taken. And the next step, and the next step, and the next step. Leaning on Him, gaining your strength from Him, being taught by Him, being shepherded by Him. Yes, being forgiven when there's a misstep, when you have fleshly temptation and you fall and you crumble. But then you get up and you walk again by faith. This is how we all must be walking. As we set sail on the ship of this Christian life, we're navigating some very tough waters, some very rocky waters. And there are many places that will run us aground, many places that will break us up, many rocky places. Every one of us knows what those are. Every one of us faces those time after time, whether it be temptation or trial or tribulation or affliction. We all know what these things are. But yet, leaning on the Lord, trusting in Him, we know that we can navigate it all without shipwreck. And so here it is, a plea from the Holy Spirit, penned by the Apostle Paul, kept for us to today, delivered through me. Here it is. Let us get ourselves together. And we see four ways to do this. But as for you, O man of God, O woman or child of God, as for you, four things. First of all, flee. Flee from unspiritual things. Look what he says. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And as we've gone through 1 Timothy, we've seen him make reference to these things very often. And in this case, he's talking about what's just come before, the 12 marks of false teachers and their followers. Flee these things. Don't let them even be named among you. This is not fleeing from them in defeat. This is fleeing from them in avoidance. You are fleeing from them so that you don't even enter into the temptation. You remember Christ in the garden? Told his disciples, watch and pray. Something they couldn't even do for an hour. How guilty are we of that as well? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. There's a lot of gold there in that text. The idea being that whenever you enter into temptation, that temptation grabs a hold of you. And it's almost impossible to escape. Whenever you recognize temptation and it speaks to you and you give it some airtime, some thought, and maybe you say, okay, maybe let's go this way, suddenly it jerks you over and says, no, you are coming this way fully. All the way. This is why Christ says don't even enter into it. Don't let it have any kind of thought, any kind of pull upon you. Just avoid it altogether. Get out. And notice how he says to cure it, watch and pray that you don't even enter into it. And dear friend, O man or woman or child of God, when temptation comes, flee. Flee it. Turn and run immediately. As soon as conceit enters your mind, remember the first mark of a false teacher. As soon as conceit is anywhere near you, and I don't know about you, but pride is all over me. God has had to spend years breaking pride out of me. And if you are his, I'm sure he has in you. Whenever you see pride, don't give it any space. Flee from it. Put it down and run. Don't entertain the thoughts for a single moment. Don't let pride plead its case before you. Turn away from it and get out of there. Same with ignorance. You don't want to be ignorant of the gospel. You don't want to be ignorant of the word. Flee from it. Controversy, argumentativeness, ungodliness, depravity, being deprived of the truth, greediness, discontentment, ensnarement, apostasy, condemnation. Flee all of it. And we could add to the list 1 Corinthians 6:18, immorality, flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry, which very often happen to be the same thing. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Leave it behind. Don't even go near it. Just as Joseph with Potiphar's wife, right? He fled, even leaving his garment behind. Flee these things. As an elder, these things are disqualifying. As a Christian, They're dangerous. Every single one of them. They lead to shipwreck. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:20, that many had made shipwreck of their faith. And this is how, by running to these things. And by the way, Proverbs 1 says that evil men, evil women, they run to evil. Your job is to run away from it. My job is to run away from it. We don't stand and look it in the eye. We turn tail and we run. Not because we're weak, but because we're human. Flee from anything unspiritual. Flee from all things that are disqualifying to ministry. Flee from everything that is dangerous to you. As you know, as we set sail, we are sailing past many who have made shipwreck of their faith from the earliest times until now. Let us be on guard. Let us watch out. Take heed to yourself. Now, you know what it is that you need to flee. Certainly all of these, but you know which one has the most hold on you, just as I know which one has the most hold on me. We all need to have a plan. When I notice this, this is what I do. When I feel compelled to do this, this is what I do. I don't go toward that. I stop myself, and I turn and I run the other way. And I run to Christ. I run to the Word. I run to the throne. I beg for grace and for mercy to help me in my greatest struggle, my greatest hour of need. And do you know what the promise is? You will find that grace. Flee from anything unspiritual. Number two, Paul tells us to pursue spiritual things. Look at the verse. But as for you, O man of God, woman of God, child of God, pursue. And in parentheses, I would have you add, because it's the thought of the verse, relentlessly, continuously, presently. Pursue relentlessly all of these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. These six things that we are to be pursuing every day without stop. This is what we're looking for. And by the way, this is what we're commanded to do everywhere in the Scripture. You put off sin. You put on what is good. You flee from sinful things. You pursue those things that are good. Even in your mind, you stop yourself in the power of Christ. You stop those thoughts that are unrighteous, unhelpful, and you put on the mind of Christ, and you think those things that are good and pleasant and beautiful, worthy of mention. You pursue what is spiritual. And so what does this look like? He gives us six things that this looks like. First of all, relentlessly pursue righteousness. Now, first of all, as an unbeliever, when we learned of the righteousness of God found in the gospel, we pursued that, didn't we? We recognized our sinfulness. We recognized our great need, that we couldn't earn our way to heaven if we tried. We recognized Christ as the only way into heaven. We recognize that the righteousness of God is gifted to all of those who believe in Jesus Christ. We relentlessly pursued that. And now that we are justified and we have been brought into the church, made new, we're told now to relentlessly pursue righteousness. In fact, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, hunger and thirst for it. And you might ask, what is this righteousness that we're hungering and thirsting for? We're already in, aren't we? We're already declared righteous by God. But now the righteousness that we're seeking is practical. We're seeking righteous living, righteous thinking in all of our lives. We're hungering, we're thirsting, we're striving after it. We hate unrighteousness. And now we love to do what is right. We love justice. And whenever we look out upon this world, and to be very truthful, whenever we look at ourselves, we're mourning and lamenting because we see unrighteousness everywhere. Within ourselves, we know the unrighteous thoughts and attitudes that we have day after day. We're all too aware of the unrighteous actions that we do every day. All you have to do is turn on the television or turn on the news or really just go out on the street and you see the unrighteousness that has pervaded our society. And when we do, we mourn because we love righteousness, we love Christ, we love God, and their name is being profaned and defamed because of unrighteousness. Because of our unrighteousness. And we can't stand it. And it makes us weep and mourn and cry every day. Because we're longing for a righteous kingdom. A kingdom where there is no wickedness, ungodliness, unrighteousness to be found. We're looking for the age to come and Christ reigning. That's what we're longing for. And as we look out upon this world, we see it's not yet. But in our lives, we're looking and saying it's not yet. I'm not yet what I will be. I can only discern that through a glass dimly. And we pray and we beg, give me power to live that way now. Give me power to put off sin now, to put on righteousness now, to live rightly, to live justly. Living righteously also has to do with spiritual disciplines. If you go over to Matthew chapter 6, I'll show you. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. This is, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure a message you're all familiar with, given by Jesus early in his ministry. Matthew, of course, has the longest recording of it. And he says this several times. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. What does it look like then to practice your righteousness? It's what we might call spiritual discipline. First of all, he says giving to the needy. Verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Be careful of how you practice your righteousness, even in giving to the needy. And then he goes on to prayer. And he says, be careful of practicing your righteousness in prayer so that people can see you. And he says the same thing, for then you're going to have your reward because people are going to see you and they're going to say something like, wow, how righteous that guy is, how great and godly he is. He's on his knees, he's praying. Look at him praying for all this time. And Jesus says, go to the extreme. go to your inner chamber, shut the door, and let it be that no one can see you. Pray to your Father who sees what is done in secret. He will reward you. Be careful of practicing your righteousness in front of others. And the final way that he talks about practicing your righteousness is verse 16. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. They would go around and they'd look unshowered, unshaven, unclean, and then everyone would say, "Oh, are you okay?" "Oh, yeah, I'm in the middle of this fast, and it's such a difficult thing for me." And they say, "Oh, how holy he is, fasting all of that time. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Verse 17, "But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The point being, when you do these things that are good, righteous, when you work out your salvation, and you do righteous and just things for others, be very careful. Because our heart, even now, is so fleshly, so deceitful. Be very careful that what you are doing is done with the right attitude. Not to be noticed by anyone else. Not to be congratulated by anyone else. Our hearts love flattery, don't they? Jesus says, make sure you're doing this for God. Make sure you're doing this so that he sees. And even if nobody else sees, or nobody else congratulates you, or nobody comes up and says, "Thank you for doing that. Wow, what a wonderful thing you just did." You know that God sees. And God will reward. This is the kind of righteousness that we pursue. And back in 1 Timothy 6, he tells us not only to pursue righteousness, he tells us to pursue godliness. In fact, back in chapter 4, he's told us to train ourselves for it. To essentially go to the gym and train yourself, max yourself out on godliness. This takes intention. This takes intentional living. You have to be conscious of this. And we're called to do this. And in fact, in verse 8 of chapter 4, it says that godliness, unlike physical health is certainly useful in this life. And we should be pursuing that. But verse 8, godliness is practical, useful, beneficial, not only in this life, but in the next. In fact, your body is going to travel with you to the next, but maybe not your muscles, maybe not everything that you train for, but godliness will travel. Train for it. That's this respectful, obedient, honorable living before God. This life that lives for worship, that wants to be like God, godly in every way. Pursue it. Pursue righteousness and godliness. He says, third, pursue faith. Chapter 4, verse 12, this is something we're to be setting the example in. We're to be living this before others, not so that they see and congratulate us, but again, so that they see and they're motivated to do the same. To be faithful, to be trustworthy, to be dependent upon God. Not to be fickle, not to be on and off, but to be faithfully dependent. Trustworthy. He says as well, pursue love. And again, in 4:12, we're told to set the example in this. We're told to pursue relentlessly love. And we can break that into two categories. First, love for God, and love for others. This is the greatest commandment, is it not? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And Jesus says, the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Notice there, it's not a sin to love yourself. And notice the assumption there. You're going to love yourself. It's natural. We all come by that honestly. We will take care of ourselves to the greatest degree. And Jesus is saying, do that for your neighbor. In fact, you remember the Pharisee asked him, well then, who is my neighbor? If I got to love people the same degree that I love myself, I mean, who are we talking? 20 people? My closest friends? Maybe my relatives? Maybe my children, and that's it? And you remember how Jesus answered that with the parable. You remember the man who was traveling, got beaten up, and a good Samaritan came. Remember, no one else would touch him. Some of them would even cross over on the other side, but then the good Samaritan came and took him and bandaged him up and cared for him and even paid the innkeeper some money to take care of him. Could have been cheated in that deal, but he didn't care. That's what it looks like to love someone as much as you love yourself, because that's what you would want somebody to do for you, at the very least. And Jesus said, do that even to what people consider the least of the least. That's the kind of love we're to have. That's the kind of love we are to pursue. Has anybody attained that here? Have you attained to that love? I know I haven't. We're to pursue it relentlessly our whole lives, to love like God and Christ. We're also to pursue steadfastness, to be unwavering, to be steadily abiding in Christ, to be constantly filled with His Spirit. Again, not to be fickle, not to be on one day and off another day, but to be constant in these things, steadfast and immovable, to, with Martin Luther, to be able to proclaim, here I stand, I can do no other. And of course, we're to pursue relentlessly gentleness. Gentleness. This is the only place in the New Testament that this specific word for gentleness occurs. And it has the idea of composure when you're wronged. Not striking back. Not yelling insults. There's a composure, a dignity, we could say from 1 Timothy 3, that comes with being filled with the Spirit. Remember Christ, led like a lamb to the slaughter, not opening his mouth, not yelling insults, not striking them back. Just to give a hint of what he could have done, he said, I could ask my Father right now, and there'd be thousands of angels. All he has to do is breathe out a word, and incomparable, immeasurable rescue comes to him and takes him from that horrid situation. I don't know about you, but I know me. I would have cried uncle before I even got to the cross. But yet he, the gentle Son of God, as a lamb, took the abuse, took the slander, took the insults, because he knew it meant your salvation. Can we not endure a little abuse, a little slander, a little oppression for his sake? This word gentleness is related as well to the word that Jesus used in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the gentle, or sometimes it's translated, blessed are the meek. And I think those who translate it as sheathed power can get it right. It's not that there is no sword. It's not that there is no power. It's not that there is no wrath. It's that until the right time, it's put away. It's under control. And that describes Jesus, doesn't it? More power than we could ever even fathom. And yet it was in control. It was sheathed. And it will be sheathed until the right time. Because in the second coming, he's going to come, and that power is not going to be sheathed anymore. The gentle lamb is going to come as a lion to wage war. We often have this very genteel idea of the second coming, don't we? But if you read Revelation and you read the prophets, second coming is going to be a bloodbath. So this is what we pursue tirelessly. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You put these on, by the way, like a garment. And that might feel a little strange at first. Just like putting on a new shirt can sometimes be itchy, or it needs to stretch, or your shoes need to be broken in. To put godliness on the first time is going to feel strange. To put more righteousness on the first time, it might feel strange. To put on more love, more faith, more gentleness is going to feel strange at first. But keep doing it. Break those garments in till it just becomes natural, to where you think, oh, why was I ever wearing anything else other than this? Make it your habit to get up and to put these things on like a garment, and to pursue more of these things. Flee unspiritual things. Pursue spiritual things. Number three, Paul says, fight spiritual battles. Look at verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. I want you to notice a couple of things about this. First of all, the Greek word is not fight. It can be translated fight. The Greek word is agonizomai, which you can hear the word agony in it, can't you? It's an agony. Agonize, the good agony, we could almost say. And you can hear where the idea of fight is in there. Fight these spiritual battles, agonize over them. Notice it's a good fight. It's something we are to do. It's something that Christ has called us to do. We are to fight the good fight. And notice this, it's of the faith. And we've seen these words over and over in 1 Timothy, the faith. And when those two are put together, notice it's not just the good fight of faith, it's the good fight of the faith. And whenever he says the faith, those two words go together in order to tell us that he's talking about the entirety of the Christian faith. Fight the good fight of the Christian faith. Or we could say for the Christian faith. Fight the good fight for the doctrine. Fight the good fight for Christian living. Agonize over these things. Our head is not always stuck in the clouds. We're not always off pondering some esoteric things. We're not on a mountaintop somewhere contemplating our navel. We're in the middle of a fight. We're in the middle of a war. And spiritual battle wages day after day all around us. And if we're blind to it, then we're not seeing with spiritual eyes. Be in the Word and be in prayer. And see the fight that is going on around you. The fight that is even going on within you. There is a time. Yes, we're gentle. Yes, we're going to sheathe our power in a way. Yes, we're going to be steadfast. Yes, we're going to be full of love. Yes, we're going to be full of faith, godliness, and righteousness. But then when we're called to fight, we're going to fight with those things and for those things. Notice, even the gentle and lowly Lamb of God fought the good fight. And sometimes he did it physically. Sometimes he made whips. Sometimes he turned over tables. When God's name was defamed. Sometimes he pronounced woes. Go to Luke chapter 11 and read his woes. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites. Scathing rebukes. Sometimes there is a time to stand and fight, to contend for doctrine. If you've ever read through Jude, you know that his entire hope in writing an epistle would be that it would be an easy epistle. In Jude verse 3, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," that would be something easy to write about, right? Write a nice short epistle on salvation, on the treasures we have in Christ, of living in the Spirit, of walking in the Spirit, of all that Christ has done, an epistle that details our hope for us. That would have been easy. And Jude says he was very eager to do it, but he just couldn't. He says, "I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And if that was necessary in those days, it's all the more today. We must be ready to stand up. We must be ready to fight. We must be ready to stand on the Word of God and say, "Here I am. This is what the Word says." We must be ready to put sin to death, not only in ourselves, but we must be ready to go to battle in others, in our church, to contend, to fight for purity of doctrine, to fight for purity of life. These things are urgent. These things are necessary. Fight the good fight of the faith. And even then, Colossians chapter 3, we look up. We keep our eyes on the things that are above, not below. We look to Christ, who is our life. Christ, who has caused us to die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ, who will one day be revealed, and we with him. Do you realize the hope of that last verse? Colossians 3:4. When Christ is revealed in his coming, we will be revealed with him. You ever picture Christ coming in your head? I'd be interested to know how many of us have it backwards. Are you imagining from a viewpoint on earth and Christ appears in the clouds? Because this text, Colossians 3:4, tells us we're actually going to be up there. We're going to have the bird's eye view. We're going to be in the clouds with Christ, accompanying him at his return. And you're going to be looking down. Do you realize the hope of that? They can say whatever they want to about me. They can do whatever they want to me, because I'm going to be up there. I'm going to come and I'm going to watch every knee bow to Christ. I'm going to watch every tongue confess him. And you know what? They're going to look up and they're going to see me there and they're going to go, uh-oh. I hope they're there with me, actually. That's our hope, right? This is what we're looking for. This is why we fight the good fight of the faith. We flee on spiritual things. We pursue spiritual things. We fight spiritual battles. And finally, Paul tells us, grasp spiritual life. We're not just passively steadfast. We're not just passively watching and waiting. We're taking hold of eternal life. This isn't just something that, yeah, we kind of agreed to at some point, or something that we've kept in our wallet, some kind of fire insurance card, some card I signed after I walked the aisle. This isn't something that I just remember back to and I say, oh yeah, 20 years ago, I remember, I prayed the prayer, I confessed Christ, I'm in the club, I'm good. He says, take hold of the spiritual life. In other words, never let it go. Grasp it. You know, when you go back to the teaching of Jesus, this is almost all he ever talked about. Entering into the kingdom of heaven in this sort of way. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, he says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. One of those very difficult sayings of Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is ever since John appeared and was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and now Christ has appeared and was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, people were seeing the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, people that thought they never stood a chance, tax collectors and prostitutes, etc., etc., and they were forcing their way in. They were so ready to get in. They're forcing their way into it. They're taking it. They're seizing the kingdom of heaven by violence. They're grasping onto their eternal life. In Luke chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, people were so urgent, desperate to get to Jesus, they dug through a roof just to get to him. In John chapter 6, verse 15, as he's announcing himself as the Messiah, they're ready. The crowds are ready. They're going to grab onto him. They're going to seize him by force and go make him king. And of course, it wasn't his time yet, so he slips away. In Luke 8:44, you remember as Jesus is going away and the crowds are pressing in on him, a woman with a hemorrhage who'd been in that condition for 20 years fought through the crowd just for the chance to touch his robe. Are we this urgent? Are we this desperate? Or are we so lukewarm and cold-hearted that we can't even imagine this? In Luke chapter 13, the disciples were wondering, Lord, what's going on? Are just a few going to be saved? And Jesus said, strive. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Salvation is the easiest thing that ever happens. All you do is believe in Christ and it happens. But do you remember last week? The disciples came to the point they said, Lord, this is impossible. And Jesus says, you're right. It would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And the disciples understood he wasn't just talking about rich men, because then they ask, who in the world can be saved? And Jesus said, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Strive to enter in through the narrow door. Grab it by faith. Cling to the cross. Take hold of your eternal life. Look, friend, this is not just let go and let God. This is let go of your apathy. This is let go of your spiritual laziness. This is take hold of Christ. Grab onto him and don't let him go. Cry out to him, don't go, Lord, because you are the only one that has eternal life. Realize that it's only through him. This is urgent. Take hold of it. And if you need motivation, Paul gives us two. First of all, because God called you. That should be your first motivation. Take hold of this life. Grab onto it because God has called you to it. And this is everywhere in Scripture. Romans 1:6, you are called by Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28 through 30, you are called according to his purpose. 1 Corinthians 1:9, you are called to fellowship with Jesus Christ. Revelation 17:14, the called of Jesus Christ will accompany Jesus Christ in his second coming. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, being assured of his calling and choosing you, long to practice all of this, very similar context to where we are, all these things that he's just talked about. Do this because God has called you. And second of all, do this because you confessed it. Take hold of the eternal life about which you made the confession in the presence of many witnesses. You confessed Christ before the church. Don't let that be in vain. And don't be a deterrent to anyone else by giving it up. Don't be a deterrent. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me, and it's not just children he's talking about, it's all believers. If anyone causes these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a millstone tied to him and him to be thrown into the depths of the sea. You don't want to cause others to stumble. You don't want to bring shame to the name of Christ. You don't want to dishonor him. Flee it. Pursue righteousness. Fight. And take hold. Grasp onto that eternal life by faith. Oh, that we would have this urgency about us. That we would look to Christ and be consumed with him. That we would abide in him. Dear friend, let us not be lukewarm. Let us not be such that Christ would spit us out. Let us be on fire. Let us love him.